The subject announced in the bulletin is that God, who answers by fire. First Kings chapter 18, and I'm going to venture to read a few more verses from this dramatic chapter. First Kings 18, may I read from verse 25. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock for yourselves and dress it first, for ye are many, and call on the name of your God, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock that was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning, even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he's in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth and must be awake. And they cried out and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lancets, till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied, until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said to all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God. In our past studies, on these Sunday mornings, we've been noticing that for almost 42 long months, the whole country had been gripped in a most punishable and rainless drought. The parched earth was marked everywhere by yawning cracks. The vegetation was burned to a crisp. It was marked by the bleached bones of dead cattle and by the gaunt skin and bone spectacle of hollow-eyed and starving people. This had become the most desperate situation that the nation of Israel had ever faced. Now who, after all, was responsible for this situation? There are three possible answers. Number one, God was responsible. After all, it was his rain. And the God who, on occasion, gives rain, has just as much right to, on occasion, withhold rain. After all, he is in charge of all the forces of nature, is he not? The rain, the wind, the tides, the weather, the growth, the sunshine, the movement of the planets, the rotation and revolution of the earth. He's in charge of this department. And therefore, God was responsible. But wait a minute. Elijah was also responsible for the situation. For had not Elijah the prophet prayed earnestly that it might not rain? Aren't we given that information in James chapter 5, away over in the New Testament? We are indeed. Elijah had kneeled before his God and before an open Bible. And Elijah had been reading in the book of Deuteronomy, where the living God had said very specifically that if his people departed from his commandments, that he would withhold the life-giving rains upon which the land was so dependent. Elijah, before he'd opened Bible, had bowed and said, Lord God of Israel, the apostasy of this people is so deep that there is only one thing that's going to bring them back to reality, and that is for you to do as you've said. And Elijah prayed earnestly that it might not rain, and it says in James chapter 5 that it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. So, the answer to my question, the second answer is, Elijah was responsible. But there's a deeper answer, there's a third answer. And that is, I suppose, basic to the whole situation. In the final analysis, the backslidden and disobedient people were responsible. After all, it was Israel who had elbowed the true and the living God out of their lives. It was Israel who had taken into its bosom the false gods of Baal and Ashtoreth. It was Israel who had connived and supported the corrupt court of Ahab and his more corrupt wife Jezebel. It was Israel then who had said to God, get up, and who had substituted the living God for these false gods of devil worship. But our chapter this morning brings us to a much, much brighter picture. We've come now to the end of the drought, and this chapter records the story of the return of the rain. The life-giving production of God was about to return, and prosperous times were about to visit the people. Now then, let me raise again the question. Who was responsible for the return of the rain? Again, we've got three possible answers. Number one, the living God. Baal and all of his false associates have nothing to do, after all, with the great forces of nature. The forces of nature will not take directions from anyone excepting him who has produced these forces and who controls and who rides upon the wings of the wind, as the psalmist so beautifully put it. So that God was responsible for the return of the rain. The Lord Jesus said, he maketh his rain to fall. He maketh his rain. You know, we talk about it's raining. We say it's raining. The Lord Jesus said it's his rain. He maketh his rain to fall. And he is in control, even though we sometimes might think otherwise. So that God was responsible for the return of the rains and the lifting of the judgment. But wait a minute. Wasn't Elijah responsible? And again, the answer is yes. In a certain sense, Elijah was responsible. For away over in the 5th chapter of the book of James, the Holy Spirit has written these words concerning this very prophet. And he prayed again. And the heavens gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. This should encourage you and me, my fellow Christians, to attend the prayer meetings. Whether Wednesday night or Saturday morning, gentlemen. He prayed again. And lest I should think, well, he had a secret of prayer that I just don't have, the Holy Spirit says, wait a minute. Elijah was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed again. I've reminded my own heart again and again that Elijah was made of the same poor, faulty stuff with which the Lord God made me. He knew what it was to rejoice. He knew what it was to sorrow. He knew what it was to light, to rise to heights of exaltation and enthusiasm. He knew what it was to crawl down under the juniper tree and say, Lord, I'm done, take me home. Or to crawl into a cave in hiding and in thoroughgoing depression of spirit. He was a man like we are. And yet he prayed, and he prayed again. And the Lord heard the prayers of his prophet, and down came the rain. So, the second answer to my question, who was responsible, is not only God was responsible, but the preacher was responsible as well. But there's a third, and even perhaps a more basic answer to the question, who was responsible, and that again focuses on the people. It goes right back to the people of Israel. It was only when the people of Israel got down and sobbed out their confessions, and they cried amidst an outburst of tears, the Lord, Jehovah, He is the God. Jehovah, He is the God. Away with these rotten, false, pretentious, devilish gods of the heathen. The Lord, Jehovah, who redeemed us out of the land of Egypt. He's the true and living God. And it was when they came to that acknowledgement, it was when they came to that confession, that God in high heaven turned on the taps, and down came the rain. Now, Elijah, as we've been noticing, had been in seclusion for 3.5 years. We've been saying that God was preparing his servant for one day in public. He had to have 3.5 years training in private. Why? Elijah on Mount Carmel was not to deal only with religious theory and give them some academic arguments that the living God was the true God or Jehovah was the living God. He was to have that fact first of all demonstrated to his own heart. Do you get it? He wasn't dealing there in a lot of theory. He was dealing out of experience. Christianity is far, far more than the acquisition of a lot of religious knowledge. Christianity, my friend, is not just the working out of a theorem or a syllogism or something like that. Christianity is something not only that I should know the fact, but I should experience and must experience it in my own life. For 3.5 years, God was demonstrating to his servant in private that he was the living God. Where did he do that? By the brook. By the ravens that brought him 2 meals a day, bread and flesh in the morning, bread and flesh at night. He said, only God can do that. He can use unclean birds to feed me. He's the God of miracles. And then when Elijah got into the widow's home, you remember the desperate plight in which he found her? There was nothing to eat in the house excepting a handful of meal and a barrel, a little oil and a cruse. And yet the Lord God moved into that desperate situation, and the barrel of meal failed not, and the cruse of oil wasted not. And they lived on that miraculous daily supply for those many months that he lived with the widow and her son. Furthermore, when the boy sickened and died, Elijah prayed a brief prayer of faith, and the Lord God caused the boy to live again. What was God saying to his servant? He's saying to his servant Elijah this, if you're going to stand on Mount Carmel before the assembled hosts of Baal, the false prophets of Baal, and you're going to demonstrate that I'm the living God, I want you to know that in your experience down here. That speaks to me, friends, as a minister of God. That should speak to every Sunday school teacher, every Christian worker. We must know God in the reality of our own private lives. That he's the God of miracles. That he's the God who means what he says. He's the God who's trustworthy. He's the God who can be proved. And then, friends, with that conviction, then I'm in a position to face the onslaughts of the assembled host of unbelief, whether it's in the classroom
or whether my friends it's on the street corner, or wherever it may be. The tragedy of the present hour is that so many of our dear Christian young people who have been reared in Christian homes and in Christian Bible-believing churches, and I'm saying nothing against this, my friends, I'm 100% for it. But you know, there's a danger. There's a danger of our young people being reared in an atmosphere where they know all the answers intellectually. They know all the choruses, they know the verses, they know the text, they know the right answers. And then sometimes when they find themselves in an unbelieving situation, facing a smart teacher of psychiatry or a smart professor, they find sometimes that their faith comes down with a shattering crash, for they haven't experienced it in their own hearts. They can't say, like the blind man, one thing I know, that whereas I was blind, now I see. Now you explain that, will you please? You see, my friends, God was demonstrating to Elijah in his personal, private life what he, in turn, was to present to the people. Now God, at the end of the 3 years, said to Elijah, show thyself. We've noticed the contrast, and if your Bible's open, look at it again, between chapter 17 and verse 3 and chapter 18 and verse 2. Or verse 1. Do you see the contrast? Chapter 17 of 1 Kings, verse 3. Hide thyself. I've got that underlined in my Bible. Hide thyself. That was 3.5 years before. Now then, chapter 18 and verse 1. And it came to pass after many days, the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the 3rd year, saying, go, show thyself to Ahab. There's a time for me to hide myself. There's a time for me to show myself. And we need to keep them in balance. Now why, let me ask, was Elijah, why was he to go to Ahab and announce the coming of the race? The answer is very simple. Very simple. If Elijah hadn't announced the coming of the race, you see, don't you, that the downpour would have been credited to Baal. And so the Lord God said to Elijah, I want you to go and announce that the drought has reached its termination. And now you announce, as my representative, that the rain is going to fall. This would preclude the prophets of Baal cashing in on what might have been and would have been a false claim on their part. And so Elijah went, and he ran into Ahab. Now there are four things I want you to notice. There's the charge in verses 17 and 18, followed by the challenge in verses 21 and 24. This is followed by the contest, verses 25 to 38. And finally, presented by the confession of verses 39 to 41. First of all, there was the charge. What charge? Look, God said to Elijah, you go and find Ahab and give him another brief message. Tell him that the rain is going to return. When Ahab and Elijah met head on, what do you think Ahab was doing? The king. He was scrounging around looking for a little grass to keep a few donkeys alive. Not the most dignified occupation for a king, will you agree? Instead of sitting on his throne, or better still, instead of being in sackcloth and ashes and on his knees and at the old-fashioned mourner's bench, instead of that, he was saying, God, it had nothing to do with God. We're interested more in grass. And he was grumbling with his servant, looking for grass when Elijah met him. And when Elijah the prophet came out of his obscurity after 3.5 years in hiding, Ahab's first words, or first, were this. He said, art thou he the trouble of Israel? Or, but if I put it, is it thou troubler of Israel? And Elijah returned the fire. He returned the fire. And he said in verse 18, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.
Who was the real troubler in Israel for those 3.5 dreadful years? Who was the real troubler? Was it the faithful prophets? The real troubler in Israel was Ahab and his wicked wife and his corrupt court and the apostate people. It's the wrongdoer. Who's the real troubler? But you know, through some strange quirk of our fallen judgments, people identify as the troubler the person who stands for truth and righteousness, the person that puts his finger upon the cancerous malignity. This person gets the blame. Who was the real friend of Israel? It was the preacher. It was the prophet Elijah. He wasn't the enemy of the state. He was the friend of the state. But he had discernment to see through the hollow pretensions of Baal worship, to identify the root of the problem. He got past the symptoms to the disease. He was the real friend and strength of the nation. Who today, beloved, is the enemy of the United States of America? Who's the enemy of the Christian, so-called Christian West? Who's the enemy of Christendom today? The enemy, the real enemy, is the one who would subvert the truth of God and destroy the foundations upon which morality and virtue and true prosperity is built. The real enemy today, friend, is the cynical professor who stands before his class and with a curved lip and with a show of great acumen and learning undermines the student's faith in the Bible and the Christ of the Bible and the miracle-working power of God. And this is being done, friends, in thousands of classrooms today. The insidious, diabolical theory of evolution is taught as fact. And friends, if a person accepts organic evolution as a fact, he must part company with his book. I stand before you this morning as an unrepentant creationist. I believe in the testimony of the book of Genesis, and this is confirmed by the statements of our Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot be an organic evolutionist and a Bible-believing Christian at the same time. You can take your choice, but you can't be both. Let's face up to it. The real enemy is the unconverted, unregenerate clergyman who stands, friends, before his congregation and who undermines their faith in the vitals of Christianity. And it's often, as the late Dr. Lewis Ferry Schaefer used to say, it's very often that the fatal part of it lies not so much in what they preach as in what they don't preach. They never mention sin. They never refer to man as a fallen creature, as one who is an enemy of God, a man who is fallen, and out of his heart proceeds all these evil things. This is ignored. Sin is simply a mistake. It is simply an error of mortal mind. Sin is simply an unfortunate error. It's not that deadly thing that the Word of God says that emanates from the human heart. The Lord Jesus said, out of the heart of men proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, an evil eye, lasciviousness, theft, covetousness, idolatry. All these things come from within. Jeremiah says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. The Lord Jesus said, if ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. This was the pronouncement of the great physician. He went to the root of the matter. The troubler in Israel is the unregenerate clergyman, the unbelieving professor, the unconverted church members who go on under a facade of religion, but whose heart has never been changed. They're the real enemies of the Christian gospel, not the person who stands up, friend, and tells the truth of God as it's presented in this book. It may but so does a surgeon's scalpel. But friends, it's in view of permanent healing. Art thou he the trouble of Israel?
Elijah courageously said, sir, you've identified the wrong person. He put that saddle on the right horse, and he said, sir, it's you and your court. That'll take some courage.
But the man who stands in the presence of God
will not think it too much of an assignment to stand in the presence of an earthly king.
And then there was the challenge that followed.
Elijah said, let's put this thing to the test once and for all.
And the test was to be demonstrated empirically. That is, it was to be brought to an open demonstration. Now he said, look, get your prophets together. Get all the people together. We'll congregate at Mount Carmel. We'll build an altar. We'll have two bullocks. The prophets of Baal will have one, I'll have the other. The prophets of Baal will offer up their offering to God. They'll call upon their God, the God of Baal and Asherah, and I'll call on Jehovah, and the God that answers by fire, let him be God. And the Ahab and his followers accepted the challenge, and you know the story. An altar, a bullock, and then the priests of Baal went into their wild religious orgies. They called upon their God for hours. They went into an indescribable frenzy of fanaticism as they cut themselves and leaped upon their altar, knocked the altar to pieces, and the blood covering them, they screamed to Baal, who was supposed to be the God of fire and the God of the supernatural. You know the result. After hours of fanatical screaming, they got absolutely nowhere until they were utterly exhausted and utterly routed. The false gods of the 20th century, my friends, the gods that we have taken into our bosoms today as a people are going to let us down in the hour of crisis. The God of big business. The God of better homes and gardens. The God of science. The God of intellectuality. These gods, beloved, will let you down in the hour of need. The hour of need. Judas served the devil well until after he was finished with him. The devil cast him away. The man will take an old stinking rag and throw it in the garbage can. That's what the devil did with Judas. And he went out and committed suicide.
Elijah said, I'm in touch with the living and the true God. And it says that after they got through with their antics, he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There's a word for me, by the way. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. There was one altar, two bullocks. One altar. The priests of Baal had had their innings, and the umpire had called them out. Now Elijah's turn had come. He repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. It may be, friends, that you as a Christian need to repair the altar of the Lord that's broken down in your life. The altar of your quiet time. The altar of your daily devotion. It may be that the family altar needs a little repairing. And that you're not reading with your family the Word of God day by day like you used to. Repair the altar of the Lord that's fallen down. And if you do, beloved friends, the blessing of God will fall. I can guarantee that. He repaired the altar of the Lord. And then he cut up the bullock. He laid the bullock on the altar. And then he soaked it with water. 4 barrels of water. And he said, pour out the contents. 3 times 4 times 3 means 12. There were 12 barrels of water. Now someone may come to me afterwards and say, hey, wait a minute. Have you forgotten that they had 3 years, 3.5 years of famine and there was no water in the land? Where'd they get the water? Where'd they get the water? My friends, that's not difficult to answer. Mount Carmel is right on the sea. Mount Carmel is where Haifa is today. And you can stand on Mount Carmel and look right down the Mediterranean, right down the bottom of Mount Carmel. You wouldn't have any trouble getting it. And furthermore, on Mount Carmel, my late friend, Mr. Harold Harper, told me that on Mount Carmel there is a spring that has never been known to go dry. So there's no problem. But Elijah soaked that thing with water in order to ensure against any possible charge of trickery. In order to make it most difficult for any conniving. And then after it was ready and soaked with water, he prayed his fourth prayer. This fourth prayer. A good idea, Christian friend, is to check out Elijah's prayers. They were frequent, but they were always brief. And this is prayer number four. And amidst the assembled host, he prayed, and he said, Lord God of Israel, let it be known that thou art God, and I've done this according to thy word. Vindicate thyself, Lord. This is what he's saying. Now, Lord, do as you promised to do. It's up to you. I've done this. I've prepared the altar. You know, if you prepare the altar and cut up the bullock, then, my friends, it's up to God to send the fire. And out of a blue sky that day, out of a rainless, cloudless heaven, down came the fire, not only consumed the offering, and consumed the stones and the duck, but actually licked up the waters that was round about the offering. That's the kind of a God I believe in. That's the God of the Bible. The God who moves and works in human lives. The miracle-working God. Now, he doesn't always work in the same ways. But I'm saying the God of this Bible is a God who's trustworthy and who means what he says. And the God to whom your life should be committed in 100% commitment today. Down came the fire. But listen, I want you to think with me in these moments of another mountain. Another altar. Another fire. And another sacrifice. You've got it, haven't you? The mountain. Calvary. The altar. The cross. The sacrifice. The sinless, holy Son of God. The fire. Came from above. This is the very quintessence of atonement. Men did their worst to the dying, suffering Savior in the first 3 hours of his agony on the cross from 9 until 12 noon. But from 12 noon to 3 in the afternoon, there was darkness over the whole land. And it was then that the fire of God, the judgment of God, descended upon him, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He made his soul an offering for sin. And the Lord Jesus Christ as the only sacrifice upon which, my friend, the blessing of God can fall. The foundation of it was laid there in the suffering, the agony, the dying, the substitutionary sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. There the fire fell. There the fire exhausted itself. And you know, here in Elijah's day, the fire consumed the sacrifice. At the cross, the sacrifice consumed the fire. What? The sacrifice consumed the fire, and the fire did its work upon my holy substitute when he died for me and rose again. And this morning, I would say like those people of Israel who witnessed that spectacle on Mount Carmel, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. But I would say afresh this morning that thou, Lord Jesus, art the Son of the living God. The sacrifice is o'er. The victim's blood is shed. And now, friends, mercy and grace and salvation flows out in virtue of that work of the Savior's on the cross. Elijah said, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. If Baal's God, follow him. But make up your mind in the name of all that's reasonable. Make your choice. It cannot be Baal and Jehovah. It's Baal or Jehovah. Make your choice. How long limp ye between two opinions? My friends, that's about all that marks modern Christendom is a bunch of opinions. I say, friends, you and I want to have convictions. And as for me, I'm going to step out and say,
Jesus Christ is the divine Son of God who died for me, a lost sinner on the cross, and by his grace I've received him as my Savior, and all the value of his work has been credited to my account. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. What think ye of Christ? What is Jesus Christ to you this morning? Just a name? A figure of history?
Or can you say, he's my Savior, he's my God? Shall we pray?
Now, God, our Father, in these closing moments, we pray thee that thou move upon us by thy Holy Spirit. Thou knowest every man, woman, boy, or girl in the house. There are some here this morning who perhaps have been waiting and groping. O Lord, reveal thyself to him and to her this morning. Bring them out boldly on the side of Christ. We pray for his glory and in his name. Amen.